Hebrews chapter 4 from verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 from verse 14. Hebrews 4 from verse 14. And just as we do, I'd like to introduce to you Dave Groon. Dave is my brother-in-law, married to Brittany, Aaron's sister. Dave and I live together, and we really enjoy that. Dave and I, for example, often start the day a little earlier than the children, and we get up early in the morning and share a morning coffee, and we really appreciate that, especially as we're often thinking about the same kind of things, and we get to talk about really important things such as the mission of the church and mobilizing Christian communities into the world, and we really love one another, and I'm really thrilled that I get to introduce Dave to my church family this morning. So Dave's going to speak to us from Hebrews chapter 4. We just want to welcome you, Dave, and thanks so much for blessing us this morning. Cheers. Well, let's read, and then Dave is going to open up this text. Hebrews 4 from verse 14. You know what? I haven't prayed for Dave. Let's pray for Dave first. Jesus, fall on us by your Spirit. Empower this, your servant, Dave. Fill him with your Spirit, Lord. Impress upon him, Lord, the sense and the force of this precious text about Jesus. And through Dave, Lord, impress this word upon our hearts, Lord. Nourish us and send us in power. Show us the greatness of Christ, we pray. Amen. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." He says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of God.
Well, thank you for having me here this morning. This is my first time preaching at Willoughby, although I know some of the youth leaders from a training that Mark and I did a few months ago. I think you can learn something about me being here about Mark, and that is when he's too busy to preach, or if he's unable to preach for whatever reason, he'll ask someone from his own house to preach for him. You know, if it's not Mark, it's Mike. If it's not Mike, it's me. And I'm curious if Mike and I were gone, if you'd ask my wife or even Aaron to preach for him. To get myself into the headspace of this sermon series, I listened to a number of the sermons that Mike and Mark already preached on this series, on Jesus is Better. And you'll see that I took a word from the Australian lexicon, and I said that Jesus is better than the high priest, because that's how our friend Mark says it. But I listened to Mark's sermon 2 weeks ago, and I was particularly impressed and quite moved by the sermon that was on the issue, the reoccurring theme of falling away. And it's actually a theme that you'll see gets more and more intense as the book progresses. And I'm excited to preach on this text because in the midst of many warnings and powerful warnings about falling away and our propensity to fall away, we hit this text, which is a powerful encouragement. And it answers the question, how does Christ relate to those of us who are weak? How does he deal with those of us who have a propensity to wander and struggle and suffer? And I hope that as we go through this text together, you and all of us together will experience tremendous encouragement. I remember talking to Mark a few weeks ago, and he was saying that this is a congregation that has experienced some suffering. There's been a lot of some people who have passed away, and a number of issues, including what we heard in the congregational prayer, of real suffering that's taking place. And our text is for this kind of person, this kind of community. Before we look at Hebrews 4, verse 14, I want to put before us again just the context of this book. And that is, the author is writing to a community that is suffering. And in Hebrews 10, we learn that many of the Christians have had their property confiscated. Some of them have been imprisoned. Others have been publicly insulted and ridiculed. And it's just not a cool time in the first century to be a Christian. It's not an easy time to say, I love Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. And compound that with the issue that many of the Christians who were part of this small community of believers had come from a Jewish background. And it would not be unlikely for them to have family members and friends who would still be part of the Jewish religious community. And now, in this time of intense suffering, feeling like they are a beleaguered small Christian community, they had Judaizers who were saying to them, just come back to the Jewish faith. Come back to the faith that you knew, that you grew up with. Look, we've got the Torah. We've got Moses. We've got the angels. We've got everything for you here. This is where you should be. And I hope you can at least try to picture the pressure that they would feel in this context of persecution. Because going back to the Jewish faith that many of them would have grown up with would be getting out of a difficult place of suffering. It would have been perhaps reuniting with family members who were at odds with them because of a religious decision they made to follow Christ instead of stay within the religious tradition of Jewish faith. And the author of Hebrews knows full well their struggle. He knows the temptation they all have, this propensity to perhaps go back in the face of trials and temptations. And he says, and as you've been going through in this series, Jesus is better. You may not feel like you've got much with Jesus. You don't have the temple. You don't have all the things, all the religious rituals of the Jewish brothers and sisters in your community, but you have Christ. And because you have Christ, you have everything. And so far in your series, you've seen how Christ is better than the angels, how Jesus is better than Moses. And today we get to introduce the new theme of Jesus being better than the high priest. And just so you brace yourself, the next number of verses and chapters in Hebrews, this is a mega theme within Hebrews. It goes right from chapter 4 right into chapter 10, and he keeps going through all the dimensions of the high priestly office and showing how Christ has superseded and upstaged and outflanked the role of the Old Testament high priest on every level. And so with that behind us, let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 14. I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we look through this, but I think I also have it on the PowerPoint. Chapter 4, verse 14. It starts by saying, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. And already in the first verse, we see the comparison between Jesus, the great high priest, and the Old Testament priesthood being put together. And the verse that says, therefore he has passed through the heavens, is meant to bring us and make us think about the Old Testament priests who would pass through the veil into the most holy place, in the temple or the tabernacle. And the illusion being created here is that in the Old Testament, one day a year, the high priest Aaron or any of the Levitical priesthood would, on behalf of all the people, take a sacrifice to the temple, kill the sacrifice, and pass through the veil into the most holy place, and then sprinkle blood on the altar of the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat 7 times to make atonement for the people. It was an event that was done by one person on one day a year in one specific place, that is the temple. And the comparison being drawn here is then that Christ has passed not just into some earthly man-made tabernacle, but he's passed into the very presence of God where he dwells right now. the very place where God is operating his redemptive purposes right now in real time. And the idea is that he just doesn't do it once. He has unlimited, unrestricted access into the presence of God. But Jesus goes further and is better even in this regard, because he doesn't just stop by entering into the presence of God. He becomes our forerunner into that presence. And in Hebrews, what you often have is all the themes continue to develop. They continue to go on and be extended throughout the book. And later we see this image of Jesus as the forerunner. And the idea is that Jesus runs into the presence of God and then invites us into that presence himself. And of course, we can't help but think of that powerful text in Matthew 27 where Jesus, he's hanging on the cross and he lays his head down in death. And the first thing that the author of Matthew tells us is that the temple curtain was torn. An 8-inch curtain was torn from top to bottom. And now the presence of God, which is blocked from the people of God throughout the Old Testament, is now made accessible to every person who believes. And throughout Hebrews, you see, even in verse 16 of our text, you see the call, "Let us then draw near to the throne of grace. Let us draw near so that we may receive help in our time of need." Jesus doesn't just have unlimited access, unrestricted access into the very presence of God where he is now, but he invites the whole people of God into that access so that we may have unlimited, unrestricted access to the very throne of God. This past fall, I led an alpha course in our church, and we were talking about prayer and how prayer works. And there were a number of young couples, 20-some-odds or 30-some-odds, who had a few kids, and they had no background in church. Some were from different countries. And I remember them asking questions about this thing called prayer. And this one young lady, she just looked at me and she said, "So you just open your mouth and you just talk to God and he hears you and he responds to you?" And then we had this longer conversation about how that's exactly right. We just open our mouths and we have this direct access to the one who sits on the throne ruling over creation. And I know that for many of us, that's not a mind-bending concept, because perhaps you've grown up in the faith. But let me tell you, for this young woman who I explained that to in this alpha course, she was just marveling at that concept. That the idea that she could go home, or even in that very moment, she could just open her mouth and have immediate, unrestricted access to the one who rules over creation. So that's the first way in which Christ is better than the high priest of the Old Testament. Unlimited, unrestricted access into the throne room of God, the place where he dwells currently, and then giving us that same kind of access into the throne room of God. Let's read verse 15 together. Verse 15 reads next, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." And I want to spend some time this morning on this piece of how Christ is a better high priest. I actually had a lot more in my sermon, but I realized, first of all, I was saying too much, and my sermon was way too long. And instead of trying to unpack every aspect of how Christ is a better high priest, I want to drill down deep into how Christ is the high priest of deep empathy and sympathy for his people. What I love about Hebrews is that it emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Although in the previous text it says he's the Son of God, emphasizing his divinity, now it says he is one who can sympathize with our every weakness. You know, many of us, I think, as we try to wrap our heads around this Jesus who is fully God and then somehow fully human, we often err, at least I know I can often err, on this divine being. And when we think of Jesus on earth, we see him as almost just floating above the earth and not really touching ground and experiencing it in the same way that we did. And perhaps we think of his temptation, we think, couldn't have been too bad. After all, he's God. And we miss this very significant point that Jesus was fully human. In December of this previous year, I was preparing a talk for our youth on the incarnation of Christ. And I remember this very clearly, I Googled the nativity. I just punched in nativity, and I was looking for an image that just had a human baby in it. And I was scrolling and scrolling and scrolling to find just one picture where there's just a normal-looking human baby. And I couldn't find it. All I could find were images of this sort of glowing divine ball in a manger. And everyone's kind of beholding this divine ball. And I understand what the artists are trying to do, and I understand how they're trying to depict his divinity. But we can often miss the attention that our text draws us to, and that is that Jesus was fully human. When he was born, he cried, unlike a way in a manger would suggest. He needed attention. He was weak. He needed help. He needed someone to feed him. And throughout his earthly life, he had all the same needs that we have. He faced all the same temptations that we face. He had all the same sort of trials that any one of us face. And he gets it. He gets it. Many commentators, as they look at this text, they'll say that it's fair to say that you cannot sympathize with someone unless you've experienced what they've experienced. And I imagine that many of you have had situations like I have had where you're suffering or you're experiencing a trial of significance and you try to articulate that to someone else. And you find yourself articulating and sharing this experience of difficulty or whatever it is, and you just feel this massive chasm between you and that person because they just haven't been there. They haven't gotten what you're trying to articulate. They can't quite sympathize with you. In late high school, my brother, my oldest brother Rob, was diagnosed with bipolar depression. And he was very ill, very difficult. And as a younger brother, I struggled deeply with understanding, first of all, the nature of this illness, and then how to love him, how to be a brother to him. And I remember I drew up the courage, it took me a long time to draw up the courage, to share with two of my close friends what it's been like to have a brother who has bipolar depression and is not doing well. And I remember just struggling to articulate it and share that with them, and I could just feel that chasm, and I could feel that they just did not get what I was going through and what our family was going through and what my brother was going through. And a few years later, when I was dating my now wife, Brittany, she had a friend, his name was Nathan, and Nathan also had a brother who had bipolar. And I remember my first conversation with Nate about just being a brother to someone with bipolar, and I just had this tremendous sense of relief because finally I'm talking to someone who gets what I'm experiencing, who understands, and in a way that was utterly unique to all the other people I had ever talked to about bipolar depression, he could sympathize with me. And it was beautiful because he was a man of few words, and yet the words he spoke and the experiences he shared could sympathize with my own. That's the kind of picture that Hebrews is giving us with the way that Christ can relate to and understand our struggles, our trials, and our suffering. And it's interesting how the author goes out of his way to show that it's not just some of our experiences that are difficult, some of our temptations that he can relate to. It goes way out of our way to say that he has the ability to relate and he's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And I find as we look at this word sympathy, sometimes, at least in our own culture, sympathy has a weakened connotation. And the direct or more wooden translation of the Greek word sympathesai is suffer along with. And I much prefer that translation. Christ is able to suffer along with those of us who are weak. He understands our weakness. Last summer, I read a book by Nicholas Wolterstorff. It's a book called Lament for a Son. I don't know if any of you have heard of that book. But it's a book where Nicholas Wolterstorff, who is a world-renowned reformational philosopher, and he struggles with the death of his own son. He had a son, Eric, who I believe in 1988 was hiking in Europe. And he was on the steep mountainside and he tumbled to his death. He was at the age of 25. And Nicholas Wolterstorff, a world-renowned philosopher who deals with the questions of suffering and evil at deep levels, in this book articulates his own struggle with God. And I want to share with you a quote from Nicholas Wolterstorff from that book, and I think I have it on the PowerPoint. One more. Next slide. One more. It's It's okay. This is normal in our church too. One more. Is it not up there? Well, that's okay. I have it here. I will read it for you. This is Nicholas Wolchestorff struggling with the death of his son, Eric. He says, "How is faith to endure, O God, when you allow all this scraping and tearing on us? You have allowed rivers of blood to flow and mountains of suffering to pile up, and sobs have become humanity's song, all without lifting a finger that we can see. We strain to hear, but instead of hearing an answer, we catch a sight of God himself scraped and torn. Through our tears, we see the tears of God, and a new, more disturbing question now arises. Why do you permit yourself to suffer? A great mystery. To redeem our brokenness and lovelessness, God did not strike some mighty blow of power, but sent his beloved Son to suffer like us, and through his suffering to redeem us from suffering and evil." And this is the part that many of us resonate with. Instead of explaining our suffering, God shares our suffering. Christ gets our weakness. He gets our suffering. And unlike any high priest, he is able to suffer along with us. And the author of Hebrews wants to make this point very clear. In chapter 5, if you jump ahead with me to chapter 5, 7 to 9, the author of Hebrews begins to describe Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation." And what the author of Hebrews is doing is allowing the reader and the people of God to imagine Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the kind of suffering that he experienced, which many authors will say none of us can even begin to imagine. None of us can begin to imagine already getting that far and being that obedient in the face of such vehement persecution. As William Barclay says, any one of us in Jesus' position would have collapsed so far before this point that we never would understand what this prayer would feel like. Yet Jesus goes further. And not only does he submit to God and take on the death on the cross, but he suffers the most violent, the most gruesome form of crucifixion and death that Rome could think up. He died as an insurrectionist, crucified by the people who were supposed to receive him as a king. And the person who he replaced was a criminal who should be crucified. And on top of all that, he was sinless, without any sin, completely unworthy of any of the punishment he received. And as William Barclay says, "No matter what you're going through, no matter what suffering you experience, trust me that Jesus is able to understand and relate to and sympathize with you." And why? Because he's gone much further and understands much more deeply what your suffering is really like. And not only that, as we think about him compared to the Old Testament priesthood, but where we are weak and where we give in to sin, Jesus was strong. And out of that, he is all the more able to, and this is very good news, sympathize and suffer with us who are weak. In chapter 5, in the first few verses, we see how the Aaronic priesthood, they're able to deal gently with those who are weak because they share in that weakness. And because Jesus has first suffered way more than any priest in the Old Testament ever has, and because he was victorious and obedient through that suffering, he is all the more able to deal gently with those of us who are ignorant, with those of us who are weak, and with those of us who are wayward. And I'm not sure how that hits you, but I find tremendous, profound comfort in that truth. One of the questions that I bumped into a few times while I was preparing the sermon is that question of, what is Jesus doing now? Perhaps you've been asked that question, or perhaps you yourself have asked that question. What is Jesus doing now? And Romans 8, verse 25, along with Hebrews 7:25, give us a very clear picture of what Jesus is doing now. And again, it adds to this picture of Jesus as one who suffers along with us. It says that he ever lives, in Hebrews 7:25, to intercede for us. And that is that Jesus, as the reigning Lord over all of creation, who is in the heavens with God, supreme over creation, is busy interceding for us who are weak. He's busy making known before the throne of grace how much we need his sympathy. And he's suffering along with us. Isn't this the most beautiful picture of Jesus? When you think of the kind of Christ that you follow, when you think of the kind of great high priest we have, is this the picture you have of one who sympathizes with you, one who deals more gently with you in your waywardness and your weakness than any high priest ever could? Jesus is better in his capacity and his ability to sympathize with those of us who are weak and wandering. And I now love the flow of the text, because immediately after describing how Jesus can sympathize with us in a way that no earthly high priest can, it exhorts us to, in verse 16, by saying, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And the idea of confidence here, I love this, is to speak freely. You know, so often I've been in times of prayer where we're almost afraid or we are nervous to really speak our mind before Christ and share with him the real things that are really going on, instead of kind of dancing around in the formalities of prayer, if I can put it that way. And I remember in university I had a friend who really enabled me to pray differently and to speak freely with God. And he's a friend who struggled with many things, not least one issue that was constant in his life is a struggle with pornography. And I remember I had a prayer time with him and a number of other guys, actually, who struggled in many ways. And he started the prayer by saying, Jesus, we friggin' suck. And I know that many of us might be uncomfortable with that, but I just, when I heard that, it shocked me. And I thought, I've never heard someone pray this way. But he was speaking freely with Christ about his weakness. He knew that the one he came to understood that trial and that struggle and that temptation. And he was coming before the throne of grace in a time of need, asking for that grace he needed. We can approach the grace of Jesus, and we can approach the throne room of God with confidence. We can speak freely with him, not only because he sympathizes with us, but because he is more than ready to dispense limitless, as one author says, mercy and limitless grace to face the trials, temptations, and the sufferings that we have. I love how one author puts it. He says, we receive the mercy for the things we've already screwed up, and grace to really face faithfully the temptations and the trials that stand immediately before us. And the good news of this text, and I just need to pull this out, is that there is a promise here that there's real-time ability from the throne of grace of God. There is a real-time capacity to enable us to stand strong in the face of temptation. Which is another way of saying we don't actually need to succumb to the temptation and the trials, and we don't need to throw in the towel. There is a real-time capacity through the Spirit of Jesus Christ at work among his people to face these temptations and stand firm. To be in the midst of a trial and say, I'm sticking with Christ. I'm not throwing in the towel. That is good news. In high school, I had a teacher who taught sociology, and she had chronic fatigue. And I remember a number of students found her frustrating because she simply couldn't do the kinds of things that other teachers could. She didn't have the kind of ability to be more present to the students. She actually taught just one class in our high school. And I remember near the end of the semester, she shared with us just the difficulty of being someone who struggles always with chronic fatigue. And how every day she has ideas and plans and ambitions, and she was a highly ambitious person in terms of what she wishes she could accomplish with her day. And yet, she was never able to do that. And if you know someone with chronic fatigue, you understand what I'm describing. And she shared with us that she could never, ever get through a day without coming before the throne of grace and asking for the strength every day when she was running out of steam, when she was running out of energy, when she was running out of the capacity to be present to the students, to be present to the institution, and get through just the daily tasks that faced her. She understood that there was limitless grace dispensed from the throne of grace for children of God who are in times of need. Jesus is better than the great high priest. He is able to open access to the throne room of God, his present place in heaven. He gives us access to that throne room of God, that place in heaven. And he can sympathize with us in a way that no human priest can ever do. The last thing I want to emphasize in Jesus as our great high priest comes in chapter 5, verse 9. I'll read verses 8 and 9. In verse 8 it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And again, the contrast here could not be more sharp. First, it says he was made perfect in obedience. Contrast that to earlier in verse 5, where the high priest not only have to offer sacrifices for the people's sins, but also for their own sins, because they share in that weakness. We're told that Jesus was made perfect through his obedience and became the source of eternal salvation. And again, the picture here is of the Old Testament priest constantly offering sacrifices, constantly offering atonement for the sins of the people and for themselves, and never could they get to the place where something changed. Never could they bring the people, as Pastor Mike preached on last week, into that eternal rest. The people were too sinful. They themselves were part of that sin, and they didn't have the capacity to offer eternal salvation. And Jesus, who made perfect through his suffering and obedience on the cross, who died to forgive the sin, to loose the power of evil in this world, and to defeat the power of Satan, becomes the source of eternal salvation. He forgives the sins of his people. He looses them from the grip of evil and from Satan. And he says, to those who obey me, I give you eternal salvation. Not just new life in this age. Not just the beginning to experience of the kingdom of God in this age, but eternal life with God. Eternal life, resurrected life, and the new earth with Christ. No high priest could ever do that. Only Jesus Christ could offer that. Deliverance from sin, transformation through the breaking of the kingdom, and life eternal with Christ. And of course, in the context, you can imagine the author just hammering this point because the people are tempted to fall away. They're being persecuted and pressured to let go of their faith in Christ. And the idea here is that would be utter foolishness. Because the sacrificial system and the high priestly office of the Old Testament cannot give you eternal salvation. It cannot deliver you from sin. It cannot give you life in the new earth forever with Christ. But Jesus, the great high priest, the perfect sacrifice, the one who is made perfect in his obedience, is able to offer eternal salvation. I remember just a few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with some Chinese graduate students who I'm doing a Bible study with this summer. And this idea of eternal salvation is just, again, mind-bending. They, again, from a Chinese context, this is just very foreign stuff. And they just, you know, one student in particular said, you mean to tell me that Christians believe that if they follow Christ and cling to him, I'm adding my own words here, if they follow Christ, that they will live forever with Christ? And I said, you bet. And I shared with them a story that Mark shared with me, and that is that on many gravestones, or epitaph, is that what it's called, an epitaph? On many people have had the word resurgam written on their gravestones. And resurgam is Latin for I will rise, and I will experience a restored body, and I will live and experience the new creation forever with Christ. He is a source of eternal salvation, new life forever with Christ. Christ is the great high priest. I've opened up three dimensions, and as you'll see, that just scratches the surface to what the author of Hebrews is going to open up in the next number of chapters as he looks through the high priestly office. This week, as I read through and studied and prayed through Hebrews 4 and 5, the question I kept coming back to, and perhaps the question that you might even come back to this morning, is, do I really believe this stuff? Do I really root my life in this stuff? Do I really believe that Christ has given us access into the very presence of God? Do I really believe that Christ suffered and was tempted in every way and understands my weakness like no other high priest? And do I believe that he is at the present moment interceding on behalf of his weak, wandering, wayward, ignorant children? Do I really believe that? And I hope this morning that every one of us, wherever we are at, with whatever struggles we have, whatever temptations and trials we face, with whatever sufferings we are in the midst of at this very moment, can recognize from the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4 to 5, and experience the comfort of this great high priest, who not only understands the depths of your sorrows, the depths of your temptation, the depths of your suffering, but suffers along with you, and offers to each of us who hold fast to Christ, who constantly put our faith in Christ through the power of the Spirit, eternal salvation. Let's spend a few minutes together in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much that you understand us. I thank you so much that you understand the struggles we face. You understand the difficulty of being faithful to you and staying faithful to following you in the lives we live. Lord, I thank you that we can approach your throne of grace and freely receive your mercy and your grace. And Lord, I pray that as we go into the week ahead, we understand your greatness in a new light. We understand more deeply what you've done on our behalf through the cross. We understand that at the present moment you intercede for your weak children. And Lord, we pray that you would draw us into your presence, that you would compel us to come before your throne of grace to receive mercy and the power, the strength, and the ability to face and be faithful in the face of trials and suffering and difficulty. Lord, we pray even now that you would fill us with that grace. We pray even now that you would strengthen us in our journey of faith. And we pray that we would learn and become more and more faithful to you. Lord, this is our prayer. In your name we ask it. Amen. I don't have a bulletin in front of me, but I imagine that we're going to sing a song of response.
Throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. The text of this contemporary hymn, it's derived from the book of Hebrews, and the words are intensely personal and very beautiful. Let's stand and sing it together.
Before the throne.